Well, hello, and welcome to Quarantine Sunday number 3. My name is Jim, and I am broadcasting from my basement studio here in Barnon, Wyoming, and I'm glad that you have joined Sovereign Grace Church this morning to participate in a virtual service to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I hope you're comfortable, that you've got your cup of coffee sitting there, your Bible, and an open heart to spend time this morning as we look into God's Word, as we listen to some song, and as we pray. I will get started here just real soon. We will have just an opening prayer, and when we're all together face-to-face, we get to share prayer requests. Unfortunately, we can't do that today, but I am going to mention a couple people by name that you could be praying for. One is our friend, and some of you may know her, Debbie Zastro. She went into the hospital 3 days ago, and she has COVID-19. And she is in need of prayer, like so many people are. Last week we didn't know too many issues like this. This week that has all changed, and I imagine as time goes by, many other things will be changing. So pray for Debbie, and then also pray for my son Ben. And as you do that, pray for all of our first responders who are facing circumstances right now that are very unique and difficult. He gets to dress up in his space uniform these days, and is having a lot of interesting experiences. So, but they're helping people. And they're helping those who are the most sick right now. So be praying for those first responders, those doctors, those physicians that are really out there sacrificing a lot so that people can be well and healthy and comforted. I want to encourage you that the phone lines are still working, and so let us be talking to one another during the week as well if we have prayer requests and those types of needs. Well, let me just pray briefly, and then I will put a song on, and then we'll get back together for the sermon after the song. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your church. We thank you that we're able to meet together in this way, to just be encouraged and to encourage one another, even though we can't see one another. We know that we are participating in the worship of you together. We know that during the week we are thinking of one another, holding up one another in prayer and in visitation, and just thank you for the fellowship and the care and the community that exists between us. I pray that as the time goes by in this type of circumstance, that we more and more are able to look out for one another and be aware of one another. Lord, we just ask during this time this morning we can be alert and listen to your word. It's a distracting time right now. But we need a little bit of relief. And I pray this morning, Father, that we can be encouraged as we go forward with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Get this song going here.
Dear Lord, the place of thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in thee. yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more. Complete in thee, yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace has conquered, reign within. Thy blood shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among the chosen I shall be, at thy right hand, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be.
Well, thank you for listening to that, and if you have your Bibles ready, we again, as I said, we're in James chapter 1, starting at verse 12. We have spent time in verses 1 through 11, and finally we get to move on beyond that a little bit this morning. We're going to read just a verse or two at a time as we go along this morning, and the title of the sermon is, Who are they that love God? Four characteristics. Verse 12 reads, Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So verse 12 here completes the discussion found in verses 1 through 11. The teaching back in verse 2 to count our trials as all joy is capped off here, is finalized here in verse 12 with the assurance that trials faithfully endured do and will result in blessing here and hereafter. But verse 12 serves another purpose. It completes the one discussion about trials in verses 1 through 11 that are to be courageously endured and persevered through. But then it begins another discussion about a different kind of trial, those that are to be aggressively resisted. So we have two trials here, one that is to be endured and one that is to be resisted. We are going to be studying these trials just a little. More what I want to do is look at certain characteristics or traits in the person who is enduring and resisting these trials in a manner that glorifies and honors God. So the question I have for us this morning is, who are these people, these ones who have received the crown of life. Another way that that could be said is the crown that is life, or which is life. In the verse, James tells us they are the ones who persevere under trial. They are the ones who are still standing when the test is passed. Well, that's good. That's good to know. But what we want to know is what other characteristics, what qualities do these people share? These people who persevere, what motivates them? How do they think? These people who love him, as it says, what do they often think about? When they wake up in the morning, what choices do they make about the day ahead? Who are these people who love God? What are their characteristics? So that's what we're after this morning. So I have an illustration that I hope will help us understand the depth and meaning of the answers that we're going to look into this morning. Many of us have heard of Corrie Ten Boom, the book and the movie called The Hiding Place. We know about that. We know about her story through those. We know about her story of rescuing Jews and surviving Hitler's concentration camps. Her story is truly incredible. But do we know about her sister, Betsy? Her story is one that we need to know. What follows are sections taken out of the book, The Hiding Place, and they tell us a little bit about Betsy. As they were being processed into one of the camps, Betsy talked to Corrie about teaching the women around them to love. If people can be taught to hate, they can be taught to love. We must find a way, you and I, no matter how long it takes. It took a moment, but Corrie finally realized that her sister was talking about the women guards. Corrie said, "I glanced at the matron seated at the desk ahead of us, and all I saw was a gray uniform and a visored hat. Betsy, though, saw a wounded human being. And I wondered, not for the first time, what sort of person she was, this sister of mine. What kind of road she followed while I trudged beside her on the all-too-solid earth." While they were in the camps, Betsy and Corrie found out who had betrayed them to the Gestapo. Corrie was furious. She recalled, "Flames of fire seemed to leap around inside of my heart. I thought of Father's final hours. I thought of the underground work so abruptly halted. And I knew that if he stood in front of me right now, I could kill him. All of me ached with the violence of my feelings about the man who had done us so much harm. That night I did not sleep." But Betsy didn't seem to harbor the same rage. One night, Corrie, who had not slept well since she heard of the betrayer's name, asked her, "Betsy, don't you feel anything about him? Doesn't it bother you?" Betsy answered, "Oh yes, Corrie, terribly. I've felt for him ever since I knew, and I pray for him whenever his name comes into my mind. How dreadfully he must be suffering." Corrie said, "For a long time I lay silent in the huge shadowy barracks, restless with sighs and snores and the stirrings of hundreds of women. Once again I had the feeling that this sister, with whom I had spent all my life, belonged somehow to another order of beings." Well, I realize this is a rather extreme illustration, but an important one to move us to consider how much the love of Christ is able to transform the human heart. You know, we hardly have a movie that is made that doesn't have the concept or theme of the light casting out darkness, or good overcoming evil, the good guy beating the bad guy and winning in the end. it's important to consider that this portrayal of the power of love over evils that we see in the movies, this battle is a real battle. And it's important for us to consider that. It's an actual reality that God would have us address in our own lives. Therefore, it is essential to have a few excellent examples like Betsy, from which we can evaluate the state of our own transformation. If you don't know the rest of the story, Betsy died in the concentration camp, and Corey was left with the prospect to allow even more bitterness and hatred to fill her heart. But the grace of God led her to repentance, and she was able to personally, face to face, forgive those who had caused her so much pain. And for some of the guards, Betsy's prayer was answered, and they did learn to love rather than hate. And the love of Christ went full circle as a few of those guards were able to ask Corey to forgive them because they had found forgiveness in Christ. This is an example of the transforming power of the love of Christ. So our challenge this morning is to courageously yield to the transforming love of Christ, knowing that to yield to his love just might put us into some very unique spots. It is a risk to go down this path, but it is a beautiful risk. Through the centuries, all who have walked this path have walked it with no regrets. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, says, "For the love of Christ compels us, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them that was raised again." The one thing that Paul is talking about here is yielding, giving the right away to God, giving the right away for God's love to work in us, to change our desires, to change our perspectives, to change our priorities. Those who are not afraid to think deeply about the love of God and how demonstrating that love and giving evidence of that love, as Christ did on the cross and as Betsy did, might happen in their own lives. They are practicing this yielding. So we have just finished identifying, believe it or not, the first characteristic of those who love God. The first characteristic of those who love God is that they are those who yield their lives to the transforming love of God. So now we'll come to look at characteristic number 2 and number 3. And that puts us into verse 13 of James. And I'm just going to say the characteristics at the beginning here so we know what we're looking for. Remember, our question is, who are those who love God? Well, characteristic number 1 was they are those who yield to the transforming love of God. And characteristic number 2 is they are those who know the truth about him. And then characteristic number 3 is they are those who know the truth about themselves. And that's what we're going to squeeze out of these next couple verses here in James. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" We'll just stop right there. The words "let no one say" in the Greek language is a present imperative with a negative, which means stop an action which is already going on. Cease an act in progress. James must have heard or knew of these young in the faith believers to have been using these exact words. I am being tempted by God. And James is telling them to stop saying that. That is not true. So remember, James is the pastor. And the book of James is really, many scholars believe it's a sermon that Pastor James gave. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. These are young believers. And he's got a lot of teaching that he wants to give them. So he's saying, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. James is telling them, if you are not saying this, then keep on refusing to do so. Don't ever start saying it. But if you have been saying this, if you have been thinking this, stop doing it now. The present imperative of this also emphasizes that this command to stop this is an attitude. It's an action that is to be done in a continual way. You don't stop doing it. And so it becomes part of your lifestyle. So hello, one aspect of a biblical lifestyle. We understand that God does not tempt us to sin. But there's more of a problem here than just this. There is an issue that needs to be identified and resisted here. So let's look and see what that is. Let's look at what's really being said here. So when they're saying, I am being tempted by God, at best what they are doing is complaining about how God is handling things in their life and in their circumstances. At worst, they are accusing God of doing wrong and blaming God for their falling into sin. So the issue here is, what is the truth about who God is? Does God do this? Does he lead us into sin? And the other issue is, what is the truth about man? What's man's role here? What's man's responsibility here? So we are not told exactly what the problems are that these people had. We do know that they had tremendous challenges. They were basically refugees. They had fled from Jerusalem because of the persecution that broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen. They were displaced from their homes, from their occupations, from their families. Many of them were still facing persecution. Some family members may have been killed. Some may have been put in jail. And just the basic things of finding enough food and shelter for each day were huge concerns. So under such circumstances, we can conclude that it is only natural to complain or even blame God for not getting rid of so much difficulty. But hardship, even hardship of this magnitude, doesn't make this type of response to God right. And more importantly, it doesn't make it true. You know, when things are really hard and relief is not in sight and stress and anxiety are piling up, kind of sounds like this week, right? And a sense of desperation and despair, it might begin to kind of overtake us. And it is possible within all of us, when times like this happen, to say things and do things and consider things that might not be something that we would ever think of or do otherwise. We might say, my circumstances drove me to do it. I was so hungry, I went out and poached the antelope, and if there were just meat at Walmart, wouldn't have had to do that. I was driven to do it. And if God would just do his part and help me out, I wouldn't be in this mess. God, this is your fault. Well, I don't know if they were really talking like that, but watch how James speaks about the truth of who God is and about the truth of who man is here to help them sort through their thinking and feelings about God. So the verse continues here, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that what we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So we go back to, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." James gives a very plain statement here. He's just dropping a fact right here on the table. And that fact, found in the Word of God, should stop the complaining and blaming of God for the evil in a person or for the evil in a world. This kind of plain statement in the Word of God should cause one to pause and back up and look for a different explanation of the sin and the evil and the chaos that might be happening all around. James says, God does not tempt anyone. That should stop us in our tracks. And that's what he's saying to these people. He's saying, God is not tempting you to sin. You need to stop thinking this right now. So he's teaching them truth about God so that they can understand and believe and bring a little bit of order back into their chaos. Now James continues helping them by showing that when we are trying to explain the reasons and causes of the problems in our world, there is never a need to look any further away than our own heart. Yet tragically, the human condition won't do this. In fact, it can't do this. That is why we must be born again. We need a new nature, a nature that is capable of accepting the correcting love and life given to us in the truth of God through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Our nature, our sinful nature, will not allow correction. God must give us a new nature that then understands the value of denying ourselves and taking on the truth of Christ. Without a new nature, without truth, the progression of sin that James describes here, the progression of sin to death, cannot be stopped. And so, he's teaching us about God, who God is, what God is like, and he's teaching us about man, who man is, and what man is like. Goes on here, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You see, we must know ourselves. I must look at biblical descriptions of sin and of our sinful nature and understand how it is that it is describing me. It's me that this is talking about. This is not something that is happening to me. This is something that I'm choosing, enticed, drawn away by my own desires. But you will hear many say, there is some good in all of us. Well, you know, when my sinful nature does the right thing, the only thing that happens is my own self-righteousness is increased. The truth says, there is no one who does good. No, not one. You see, I must know myself. Otherwise, I will always be deceived about truth. The truth concerning me and the truth concerning God. So James says, brings it right out, do not be deceived. He clearly saw their problem was ignorance. Willful ignorance for most of us, but ignorance of the truth. So he keeps on teaching. He keeps on instructing. He keeps working with them. He says, my friends, look at God again. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's saying everything that is good on earth, we can trace right back to God. Evil has another origin altogether. God is the source of all good and every perfect gift. And God's character, whether we are talking about these attributes right here of being a gift giver and never changing, never having any variation, these attributes or any other of his attributes, they never fluctuate. There's never a variation. He never changes. He is always love. He is always holiness. He is always the giver of good and perfect gifts. He never changes. Finally, James' last argument is that by God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He saved you, he says, by the word of truth, which is the gospel, the good news. And he did this to adopt you and bring you into his family and give you the exalted position of a son and daughter. So James is explaining all of these wonderful things about who God is. And he wonders about his congregation in front of him. He says, now that you know this, will you still accuse God of causing and bringing harm into your life and into your circumstances? Let not one of you ever say again that I am being tempted of God, for this is not possible. I have just shown you this. I've shown you who God is. He is the giver of every perfect gift. He has brought you forth by the exercise of his own will. He has called you his child. He loves you. He's caring for you. It is not possible that he can bring harm intentionally into your life. That is not the truth. So this shows us what needs to be resisted. For there's always been in the world a spirit which says, God is not good, therefore he is not to be trusted. Therefore, I will trust in myself. And that's kind of the progression that happened to these believers that James is talking to. They didn't have the right knowledge about who God is or about who they were. They believed too little about God and they believed too much about themselves. So the first trial that we need to identify and to resist is this idea that God is not good. This must be resisted instantly and be done so with all of your might. God is good. The second trial that is to be resisted, not endured, not played around with, but resisted immediately is, because God is not good, I will turn to my own resources as if I had any that will work, which I don't. But that's the progression here. We think God is not good. That's our first mistake. And then, therefore, we'll try it on our own. But this, too, must be instantly resisted and done so with all of your might, which means you keep doing it. It becomes a continual thing. You're always looking out for it because it's always going to come back. It waits for you every day, this idea that you can't trust God's goodness and love, and you can't. And so therefore, you can only trust yourself and your own resources. So you are able to resist because you have believed truth about God and truth about who man is. So those are the two characteristics that I wanted to just bring up out of this section of Scripture. Who are those who love God? Well, they are those who know the truth about him and use that truth as they walk through their life and encounter every circumstance. And the third characteristic is, who are those who love God? They are those who know the truth about themselves. That's a tough one, but it's one we have to understand, accept, and apply. And as we do so, we find freedom to be the person that God has made us to be. Well, we come to the last characteristic. There are four characteristics. This is characteristic number four. Who are those who love God? Characteristic number four says they are those who stay by the Word of God. So let me read it here in the next set of verses. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." So, it may seem like James is changing the subject here, but he's not. He's still right on point. It is like he is saying to his congregation, he's saying, I've told you this once before, but you must not have been listening. Therefore, so then, my brethren, listen now. Be swift to hear, slow to speak. And I'll just stop there. It's important to understand that he's in the context of talking about the implanted word. He's in the context of knowing the truth about God. So he's not speaking generically here. He's not saying, be good listeners when people come by and tell you all their problems. He's not saying that. The context is the Word of God. And what he's saying is, be eager hearers of the Word of God. Be eager listeners to the Word of God. You are to respond, we are to respond positively to Scripture by engaging our mind to think it over and to do so with every opportunity that we come across to know God's Word and will better. So, again, when he says be swift to hear, he's saying get on the edge of your seat, sit up straight in your chair, grab a pen and a paper if you need to, and listen to what is being said about the Word of God. He said, when he says slow to speak, he's not saying, don't be listening along and then just say, in your mind or under your breath, well, that's not right, or I don't believe that, or I don't know about that. You know, keep listening. Keep your opinions to yourself for a little while. Just listen to the Word of God. Let Him speak. Give Him the same respect you should be giving your wife or your friend as you're listening to them and not being distracted by all the things around you. Give God your full attention. You can speak later. You can think about objections to what you've just heard maybe later. But first, be swift, quick to hear. Slow to speak. This next phrase is interesting, and you know, we have to know the characteristic number three. We have to be practicing that thing to this one to make any sense. He says, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This comment pinpoints once again the importance of knowing yourself. Especially ourselves apart from God. Have you ever experienced or ever had the experience with God and His Word where it disturbed your peace, caused you to be frustrated or mildly angry with what He is saying to you? Are there places in God's Word you avoid because you don't want to deal with what obedience it might be asking you to do there? It might kind of mess with your comfort zone, and so you're just not going to go there. Have you ever been slightly relieved when we don't sing any songs about missions, for example? Is obedience to the Word of God on certain points, like evangelism or prayer or serving or surrender, kind of a mild irritation to you? I've experienced some of this. I kind of got these just from my own experience. I get what he's saying to me right here. So if you've experienced this too, what you have experienced, what I have experienced, is this awful phrase, the wrath of man against God, really. It's the wrath of man which does not produce the righteousness of God. This wrath is simply but terribly a deep internal resentment and rejection of God's word, a rejection of the truth, and a rejection of the transforming power of God's love that we've been talking about. It's possible, as we are reading God's word, sitting there in church, to be filled with the wrath of man against God. So friends, we've got to be alert to this. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Catch these things before they progress down the pathway of sin and of temptation and sin. We've got to catch these things. So this here becomes another area of trial that we need to resist. We don't want to endure and be patient with this. We want to resist it and get rid of it. So the next time you come to church and you're bored. Not that that ever happens, but you're bored right now and kind of nodding off. But be alert to these things. We are to be quick to hear when we're ever having an encounter with the Word of God. And if that quickness is not in your spirit, it needs to be resisted. And we need to move on with attention to God's word. So we're going to stop on this very next verse for time's sake. But there's just a little bit more here. Let's listen to James as he gives the remedy for this wrath. We resist it, of course. But he says in the next verse, he says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So here's just a beautiful, quick way of resisting any time that you begin to have trouble hearing the words of God. James says, when you sit down to hear the words of God, practice characteristic number 3, which is know yourself. Be alert to how you're reacting and interacting with God's word. Be on guard to resist the temptations that may come. Don't be argumentative. Don't be unyielding to the truth that you hear. And then he also says, practice characteristic number 2, know God. Knowing God right now, and that he is good, and that he is kind, and that he is fair. In everything that he does, we humble ourselves before this awesome God so that we can respond wholeheartedly to him. So in other words, he's saying, lay aside all of our filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Confess our sins, it's a way to put it, and humble ourselves before this amazing God and before this amazing word. And that, therefore, is a yielding over to God. And when that happens, we are able to receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls from this unrighteousness that exists. And also, if you're an unsaved person sitting there in church listening to the word of God, the implanted word is able to save your souls as it convicts you of sin and of your need for a savior. So, how do we approach the word of God? We approach it carefully. We approach it slowly We approach it with reverence, knowing that He is God and that we are not, knowing that we have a lot of trouble listening to truth, and our nature is to reject truth and despise truth. And so we're on alert to reject that type of thinking. And in doing so, we humble ourselves, yield ourselves, and then the implanted word and the love of God is able to transform us. So, in review here, who are these people that love God? These people that the Lord has promised to give the crown, which is life. Who are these people that persevere? Who are these people who are still standing when the storm has passed and the smoke has cleared? Who are these people? Well, they are those who, through it all, yield to the transforming love of God. They are those who, through it all, know the truth about God. They are those who, through it all, know the truth about themselves. And finally, they are those who, through it all, stay with the Word of God. So Betsy is an exemplary illustration of one who loved God and of one who demonstrated and had evidence of these characteristics in her life. So let me close with another illustration. You all need to know about Johnny Erickson Tada. If you don't know about her, or if you don't know much about her, you have picked your own pocket, as they say. Her life is truly inspiring. Her life is truly motivating. And it is worth getting to know who this woman is and what it is she has accomplished and what God has done with her and through her. But, of course, many of you do know who she is. At the age of 16 or 17, she jumped into a pond and hit a rock and broke her neck. And since then, she's been a quadriplegic. I don't know how old she is now, but that has been 50 years or more. And she has suffered a lot because of her paralysis and all those years being paralyzed. She has had cancer and just many other things. But yet she continues to inspire and help children and individuals with handicaps and those with us that are handicapped in other ways for many years. Tens of thousands, millions of people over her lifetime have been blessed by her. But she was being interviewed one day, and the interviewer thought he would try to take a different approach in the interview of Johnny. And what he asked was if he could just ask Johnny what it's like to be Johnny. And during the course of the interview, they were having fun and asking questions, but they came down to the end of the interview, and he said, "Johnny, how do you do it? How do you wake up every morning?" And this is in the context of the suffering. And for example, she has to be woken up 5 times a night and be turned, because the bed sores on her body just require that. And so 5 times a night, somebody comes in and turns her. And, they were in that context. And so he says, how do you wake up every morning? What do you think about? What's going on in your mind? How do you do that? And her response, "I guess I have just learned that His presence is enough." And then the tears welled up in her eyes. And for a brief moment, the interviewer was stunned. And he couldn't speak either, just like I can't right now. But then he said an amazing thing. To me, it's amazing. He says, "I don't know that I know what that means." So friends, I encourage you to spend all of your days striving to know what Johnny meant when she said, "I guess I have just learned that his presence is enough." A long time ago, Johnny yielded to the transforming love of God. You know, and by grace, these characteristics can be in our lives as well. Our Heavenly Father is waiting to show us. So, I encourage you to consider these things and encourage you to live your life allowing God to transform you. Live your life knowing and responding to the truth of who He really is. To live your life knowing who you are and the need that you have of Him. And finally, to live your life staying with the Word of God. So believe me, I know it's a little scary to be challenged with the idea of yielding everything to God and letting Him transform you into whomever He wants. I know that the coronavirus is a little scary. Today, more than last week, and probably next week, it might even be a little bit scarier. There is so much going on in our lives and in the lives of all those around us. And things are slowly kind of adding up. And I hope this message, though, will challenge you to not fear. To challenge you to turn and listen swiftly to what God is saying to you. So this message in this song, it's a solid message and it's an appropriate message for the day that we're in. But I pray that it settles your heart so that you can yield to God's love today. When we're done with this song, we're done. You are excused. I'm not going to end with a word of prayer. I'm just going to say thank you for listening. And let's stay in touch with each other and continue to lift each other up in prayer. So again, this song is called "Don't You Fear," and it too is by Ben Everson.
Don't you fear.
your tears. Before you do, He is there. He is here. Don't you fear. Why are you cast down, my soul? And why have you no song? Hold thou in God, He is your tower strong. God is my salvation strength, and He is now my song.